Let me give you a little bit of a background. I was born and raised on a dairy farm in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And Dad said we worked hard all year. When November came, we could have the entire month off to go hunting. And I am one avid hunter. So much so, when I proposed to my wife, I asked her three questions in this order. Is it okay if I'm a traveling speaker? She said, yes. I said, is it okay if I go hunting? She said, yes. I then said, will you marry me? And I am one avid hunter. As I looked at the deer, the squirrels, the trees, I thought there has to be a God. And I decided, how do you know him, touch him, feel him? I decided to study the Bible. And I came to Christ through my own Bible study. And God took me from the creation to the creator to Christ. And from the day I was saved, the one thing I wanted to do was be an evangelist. Because I could not think of anything more exciting than to stand before people and tell them how they could know for sure they're going to heaven. But I had one problem I was born with that was so severe. It was a speech impediment that was so severe, I could not pronounce the word T-H-E, the. I could say fa, sha, ta, but I could not say the. And for that reason, a medical doctor laughed in my face and told me in no uncertain terms to give up all hope of ever being a public speaker. One day, seeing high school with my face between my hands so no one could see I was crying because I had just been ridiculed what seemed like the 500th time, I told God, if you will help me with this inherited defect, I will always use my voice for you. And starting that week, I started to have a control I'd never had in my life. And that with the year of speech therapy brought me to where I am today. And God, in kindness I don't deserve, has allowed me to speak in every single state of the nation and over 60 different foreign locations, all because of what God did when he healed me of that impediment. And when I graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1973, I started an evangelistic association called Evantel because I felt there had to be an association that was characterized by three different things. First of all, if I can have the use of the slide, it had to be an association that was proclaiming the grace-based gospel of Christ and encouraging and equipping others to do the same. And we decided that association had to be characterized by three things. It, first of all, had to be characterized by a clear presentation of the gospel, because as we often tell people, the Bible is 66 books, but the gospel is 10 words. So we decided it had to be characterized by a clear presentation of the gospel, and that was the first thing that had to be a core value of it, a clear presentation of the gospel. The second thing was a careful handling of scripture, because God has not promised to bless our words, he's only promised to bless his. And the third core value we decided for that association had to be grace, because by grace you're saved and by grace you're sent. It's a privilege you do not deserve. And from day one, we decided that it had to be characterized by those three things. But from the day we were found in 1973, we had one simple prayer. And that prayer was, God, do something of such a magnitude that only you can explain it. And that way you'll get all the credit and all the glory. And God has been so fantastic in these past 52 years that we presented the gospel to just over 42 million people. We had 850,000 trainings in evangelism. Our materials are available in 26 different languages, and we have 17 different books of evangelism, all because of what God started. But when I found the Evantel in 73, God made it clear he wanted a ministry that would outlast me, because 50 years from now, if Jesus does not return, you don't have to know who I was, but you desperately need to know who Christ was. And so we found him, and so we started with that in mind. And this past June, May the 6th, I turned the leadership of the ministry over to a dear brother of mine that I'm going to introduce you by the name of Blair Foster. And I'm still full-time with the ministry. I have no desire to retire, no desire to cut back. I look forward to serving alongside of Blair full-time, not part-time, full-time, to continue to grow the ministry. And God is doing some fantastic things. Blair graduated from Dallas Seminary, and he has been with AstraZeneca, a medical firm, for over 20 years, that for the past 3 years has been number one in the nation. And we look forward to seeing how God is going to use his leadership. He's very committed to gospel grace, as I've been for 52 years. Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. Again, the Bible is 66 books, but the gospel is those 10 words. And he's very committed to gospel grace and continue to grow the ministry. He's a gifted administrator, a very much of a people person, and we look forward to serving our entire board unanimously and enthusiastically, and looking forward to seeing what God's going to do as he leads the ministry. Bear and I have several things in common, but one of them is we both married up. My wife and I, Tammy, is here, and some of you, most of you know her. We've been married for 52 years. On our last anniversary, I said to her, if you had to do over again, would you still marry me? And she said, sure, honey, if I had to do over again. But we've been married for 52 years. And then Blair's wife, Jennifer, is with us. I'm going to ask her if she stands, if she would, so you can see her. They've been married for 36 years at just one sweet gal. And God blessed both of us with wives that are 100% behind us. But I'm thankful for what God's done in the ministry. I look forward to continuing serving full-time, serving alongside of Blair as he grows the ministry. I look forward to what God's going to do. Because our prayer from day one, God, do something of such a magnitude, only you can explain it. That way you'll get all the credit, all the glory, because you're the only one who deserves it. Because we did not die for him, he died for us. And he's the only one who deserves it. So would you join me in welcoming the new CEO of Avantel, that I was serving alongside of, Blair Foster.
Thank you for that warm welcome, Larry. And thank you to all of you for your warm welcome as well. This is a little surreal to me. I'll just tell you that this is a very special place to me. Not just this, you know, this building we're in, but this specific room as well. So I'll give you a little background on me. I was raised in East Texas by my grandparents, a little town called Apple Springs, Texas. Raised in a Southern Baptist church. Apple Springs is about 15 miles west of Lufkin, if you know where Lufkin is, right in the middle of the Davy Crockett National Forest. So not many people know where it's at. It's a couple of yellow, blinking yellow lights and a post office and a convenience store, and that's about it. But raised in the church, I was there every Sunday. I was there at vacation Bible schools, Wednesdays. But for some reason, the Lord had not sought it to be time for me to understand grace, or I just wasn't listening. And so I went through life. I kind of walked away from my faith, honestly, when I got to college. I realized, you know, I thought you had to earn salvation, and I thought, you know, I can't do this. I've tried it, I'm not adding up. So I walked away and went wild for a while in college. Met my beautiful wife, Jennifer, at Stephen F. Austin State University. Got back into the church. Fast forward to 2002, sitting on a plane to go to new hire training for AstraZeneca. And I was reading a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. A gentleman sitting beside me, and he goes, hey, I saw you reading Knowing God, you're a Christian, do you have a church? And I said, I actually just moved to Dallas. I don't, I've got this new job with AstraZeneca. And he said, you should come to our church. We've got a very dynamic pastor. I think if you like Packer, I think you'll like him. So I came, he gave me his card, wrote the name of the church on it, the Stonebriar Community Church. So I came and I sat down, at the time I had not heard Chuck Swindoll, but I sat down, and for the very first time that I listened to Chuck speak on grace, it was like drinking from a fire hydrant. I'd never heard this message of grace in my entire life, and it changed me forever. And for the next 10 or 11 months, he was actually preaching in Revelation. And I was just fascinated by this study that he was in. And September 14th of 2003, you don't need to know the date that you're saved. Larry writes about that in one of his books. But the Lord wanted me to know. But that day, we were in this building right here in the sanctuary, and Chuck was about to take the offering. And he said, you know, in a church of this size, there are those of you out there that are without Christ. But you're here, and we're grateful for that. And today, we're about to take the offering, but this is for the body here of believers. And for those of you today that think that if you put a little money in the plate, that God's going to pat you on the back, he said, and he looked right at me, and he said, you, I say today, put your money back in your pocket and accept the gift of salvation. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. The Lord revealed it to me. And I just ran down to the soul care room to Charlotte and Charlotte and Greg, I believe was his name. And all I could say was crying, and all I could say was, "I get it. I can't earn it. I can't do it. He's already done it all for me." And I came to Christ. I trusted Christ that day, right here in this building at Stonebriar Community Church. Fast forward a couple of weeks, because the joy of my salvation was on me, and I wanted to tell everybody, I'm saved. I know I'm saved now, and you can know as well. But I really didn't know how to explain it. But Larry, in this very room, I think probably on this exact same platform, was up on the stage actually one Sunday, and he and Chuck, Larry was the staff evangelist here at Stonebriar, and they were advertising this You Can Tell It seminar. You know, if you want to share your faith, you know, we've got a format. It's tried and true. It's scriptural. Four easy verses, four easy analogies. You know, come and we'll teach you how to do that. So I came, and Larry taught me how to share my faith, the You Can Tell It seminar. And so right here in this room, I learned how to share my faith through Evantel, through Larry Moyer. So to say that I am forever indebted to this body of believers here is an understatement. Steve Farrar taught me how to be a Christian father. I did not know how to be a Christian father. And he taught me how to be a Christian father, and will be forever indebted to that man. He was a great man of God. Chuck, Larry, so thank you. Thank you all just for being a part of this amazing body. Thank you, Larry, for being a champion for the gospel. Thank you all for your support and partnership with Evantel. Larry says that you guys have been partners for many, many years, and we greatly appreciate that. We appreciate your support. We appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate your passion and for the gospel and your love for lost people, because that's what Evantel is all about. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. Please continue to pray, especially during this time of transition, as we are seeking to grow the impact of the ministry. It's not my plan. It's not my strategy. It's not my leadership. It's the Lord's. And so we are following him and faithfully praying so that he would give us guidance and direction each day. And I'd ask that you please join us in that prayer. I really appreciate that. Larry wanted me to give a few words about Evantel. So what is the vision of Evantel? Where are we headed now? Many of you were at our dinner a few weeks ago, and so thank you for your kind comments. First of all, thanks for being there, and then thanks for your kind comments around the talk. And so if you already heard this, please, excuse me, but I'll repeat it again on just kind of the vision and the primary points of where we're headed for Evantel. A lot of things are not going to change. Those three pillars will never change. Clarity of the gospel, careful handling of the scriptures, and being absolute champions and passionate about the gospel, the doctrine of grace. Grace, you can't earn it, you can't pay it back, and you can't lose it. And that is a wonderful, wonderful, affirming truth in our lives that the Lord has given us because of Jesus Christ. And so we will continue to stand on those three pillars. We will continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and encourage and equip others to do the same. We'll proclaim the gospel, the grace-based gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will encourage and equip others to do the same. And three primary areas that the Lord is kind of leading us to kind of lean into in terms of people groups are, number one is, we call it our Fertile Ground Initiative. This is our international ministries. Right now, the Holy Spirit is causing a revival to take place that is so exciting in Southern Asia, Latin America, and East Africa. I'll give you a quick example. In East Africa, we have some missionaries. They were at our dinner. If you were there, you saw them speak. I mean, the Lord has opened doors in Muslim schools for them to go in and teach values to the children. And oh, by the way, also take this little track here called Crosstalk, and it explains the gospel to them in Muslim schools all over, in about seven different countries in Eastern Africa right now. In Latin America, We have our gentlemen down there, Edwin and Olivia Perez, our missionaries down there, and they are conducting trainings, and the outpouring of people that are wanting trainings, and then once they get the training, going and telling other people about the training, and they're coming back and doing follow-up trainings, is really amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Right here in our own homeland, there is a spiritual awakening going on right now, especially amongst the college kids in the United States of America. That is just awesome to see. The Holy Spirit is moving, and people are trusting Christ and getting baptized, and we want to lean into that. That's called our Next Gen Initiative. And it's not really just age specific. It's also just about reaching lost people in the United States of America. That's our Next Gen Initiative, next generation of Christ followers. Fertile Ground Initiative, that's our international ministry. And then thirdly, Leadership Equipping Initiative. That's kind of near and dear to my heart. After 30 years in the marketplace, my ministry field was the marketplace. I was in a senior executive for AstraZeneca, a pharmaceutical company. And the Lord, as we prayed through it, gave me opportunities to share the gospel in meetings, at national sales meetings or in a boardroom or at over a lunch or whatever else. And there's ways that you can weave in the gospel to your everyday rhythms of life, your everyday conversations. We can also come alongside pastors and ministers like yourselves, lay ministers that are preaching the gospel and conducting ministry and encourage and equip you as well. So that's our heart. Those are the three primary areas that we're looking to continue to feed into as we proclaim the gospel, the grace-based gospel of Jesus Christ, and encourage and equip others to do the same. So let me stop right there. Typically, I understand Larry says it's not an interactive situation, but before I get into our lesson here today, any questions or anything that anybody has about the ministry? Okay, good. Make it easy on me. Well, let's dive on in. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start here today, and then we'll dive into the Word here. Father, we just thank you. Lord, I just thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you just bestow an abundance of undeserved favor upon us, Lord. There's not one person that deserves your mercy and grace, your love, but you give it to us all freely, Father, and we just are so grateful for that. Thank you for this place. Thank you for just the integrity to your word, Lord. Thank you that this is a place that we can come and hear truth, that we stand, Lord God, on your word, that we have leaders within this church, Lord, that don't compromise the truth, but stand firmly upon the truth, Lord. And that truth edifies us. It builds us up, Lord, and makes us, as Jonathan spoke about this morning, it makes us courageous. It makes us bold to go out, Lord, as we live your truth and see that you are trustworthy and you are faithful. So we thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Father, that for this opportunity this morning to dive into your word here with my brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide every single word that comes out of my mouth today, that the context, that the truth that is spoken, Lord God, would be straight from you and according to your will. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So today's topic is, and let me just tell you, about 2 weeks ago, as Larry told me I was going to have the opportunity to speak with you all today, I started praying, and the Lord put this on my heart, this passage. And to be honest with you, I read the Bible from cover to cover, and I just happen to be in Mark right now. And so Mark 11, and then I got into Mark 12. And so I thought, as I went into this passage, I felt like this is what I needed to share today. So Mark 12, 13 through 17 is what we're going to be diving into today. And I've titled this Politics and Religion. And politics and religion has always been a hornet's nest to talk about. You don't talk about politics and religion at the family table or at the family Thanksgiving or whatever, because if you do that, you'll cause disruption. It's always been a hornet nest type topic. But Jesus dove into it, and he did it very deftly, and he did it very, very, as only Jesus Christ can do. And so we're going to dive into that today. And it's just, I think it's the Holy Spirit as we look and see that this week, Jim spoke about earlier, it's a hotbed right now in our country, in our world. It's a hotbed right now. And so with wars and rumors of wars and protest, it's easy, you know, the economy, interest is up and the stock market's down. And I won't go any further with that little song, if you know that. But it's crazy times in our world. And it always has been, because we live in a lost world, but we serve a God that has already told us how this story is going to end. And that gives us great hope. So thank the Lord that we have his truth and we can stand upon that. But let's dive into the word now today. Mark 12, 13 through 17 says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and do not care what anyone thinks, for you're not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Are we to pay or not to pay?' But he," Jesus, "knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription are on this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were truly and utterly amazed at him." That's the Mark 12, 13 through 17, New American Standard translation. So as we dive into that, we'll start with verse 13. It says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him. Who is they? Well, as we all know, the context of this time is Jesus had just made his triumphal entry for, you know, he's at this time, he's approximately 33 years old. So, you know, for over 20 years, he's been traveling around the area ministering. He's been healing people. He's walked on water. He's hanging out with sinners. He's doing all these things that are really, really disruptive to the religious, you know, protocol of the day. He's calling out the religious leaders of the day as well. He had very direct words for them that, quite frankly, insulted them. And so they hated him, and they wanted to kill him. And so they see him now. He's come into Jerusalem. We know he's headed to Calvary. They don't really care about Calvary. They just want him gone. They just want him dead. They want him out of the picture. And so they sent, they devised a plan, and they sent a Pharisee or a group of Pharisees and Herodians to him. So right off the bat, that should raise some eyebrows, right? So the Herodian party consisted of Jews who supported the ruling authority of the Hasmonean dynasty of the Herods. If you know your Bible history, you know that the Herodians were not even considered to be pure Jews. They were puppet kings under the authority of the Romans. In many corners among the Jews, they were completely despised. Some rumored that they were descendants of the Edomites, that they were possibly of Arab descent. They were not pure Jewish people. And there was no group that hated them more than hated the Herodians more than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the elite religious leaders of the day. They were pure Jews. They walked around with their robes and their tassels and carrying the Hebrew Bible and quick to judge, quick to point out when someone was doing something wrong. So they hated Jesus because he also called them out on that hypocrisy, but they also hated these Herodians who were, as we would call it, selling out the Jewish people and siding with the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire had given them a kingship, but it was a puppet kingship. The Romans were really running the show. So they tried to set him up. The whole thing kind of reeks of a setup. I mean, you can see these folks don't hang out together. What are they doing coming to Jesus? But Jesus sees right through it as only he can because he knows all things. And he uses this opportunity to shed light on the heart of man as only he can, right? So the last part of that verse, he says, so they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And that word trap, it's really that we use in this translation, is really a feeble, pretty weak interpretation of the Greek word, which is agreo, which was used in the original text, the word agreo, A-G-R-U-E-O. That word is known as a hapax legomena, which means it was only used one time in the entire text. In all the New Testament, that word, agreo, was only used one time. So if you think about that word, and when we think about trap, you know, they tried to trap him in this statement. It wasn't like, aha, I got you moment. This was an aggressive attempt to take him down, to violently pursue him. In fact, the force of this verb used only one time in the entire New Testament is this, to be involved in an attempt to catch by way of violent pursuit. Violent pursuit. Think about, if you will, you've got a man eating tiger in your village, and he's eating a couple of kids, and we got to get rid of this tiger. And so we dig a pit right outside the village at the bottom of the hill, and we get together and we try to lure the tiger down the hill into this pit. And at the bottom of the pit, we've got these spikes, these very sharp spikes. And our desire is to get the tiger to fall into the pit so that he impales himself on the spikes. And he bleeds out and he dies. That's the type of trap we're talking about. This is not we're just trying to play tag with you. This is, we are trying to destroy you. Please keep that weight in mind for the context here as we read on. So they came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you do not care what anyone thinks, for you're not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Are we to pay or not to pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So every nation, obviously, would hate to be subjected to occupation, right? I mean, no one wants to have their land taken over. But this is exactly what was happening right now, was the Jews had been taken over by the Roman people. During this time, in Jewish history, the denarius was a day's wage, and this was the coin that they asked the Jewish people to pay their poll tax to was one denarius. And the person that was on that denarius was Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was the son of Augustus Caesar. A little bit about Tiberius. Tiberius was a very proud man. We would call him today a very entitled kid. His father was the previous Caesar. He became the next Caesar. He decided to stamp this denarius with his face on the coin and then to place an inscription on it that read this: Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, which translated reads, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So here we have the Roman people imposing occupation upon the Jewish, God's people, the Israelites. They hate it. They absolutely hate it. And then to make matters worse, they want you to pay a poll tax with this coin that is stamped with Tiberius Caesar, who's calling himself basically the son of God. I am the son of the divine Augustus Caesar. So this was absolute blasphemy to them, and they absolutely hated it. And then to take it a step further, the reputation of Tiberius, I learned a little bit about a couple of years ago. Jennifer and I were in Italy, and we'd won a trip through AstraZeneca, and it's a great trip, and they took us out to the Isle of Capri for a day trip. We go out there, and you could get on a moped, and you could take a trip down to this to where you want to go. They had several different tourist sites to go to, and we decided to go to this place called the Azul Grotto, the Blue Cave. I'm from East Texas. I like swimming holes, so I'm going to go find this great swimming hole. So we did. We rode a little Vespa down the mountainside all the way down to the ocean, and you get down there, and it's this beautiful little spot, little cove. At the back of the cove, there's a little cave. And in the cave, when the tide is down, the locals bring, on tourist trips, they bring you out there in a canoe, and you can go into the cave, because the opening is only about as tall as this wall here. And when the tide is down, you can go right into the cave, and that cave is so big, you could fit several 4,000 square foot houses in it. It's a large cave. And at the very back of it is a white sandy beach. And as the light shines through the water, it reflects, and it's like blue neon is everywhere in the cave. It's just spectacular. It really is. So we're in there, and the tide was up that day, so they weren't taking boats in there, but there was an opening, and when the water came up, it would fill the hole. And when it would go back down, it would expose the hole. So I said, Jen, hey, look, when it goes down, let's get it, because you could see people were going in there. And when you got in, you know, the ceiling was 25, 30 feet tall. So I said, let's do that. Let's do it. She said, no way. No way. Not doing that. So I said, well, other people were doing it, and a couple guys were there, and they encouraged me. So I did. Water went down. I swam in, got in there, looked around. It was beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. Swam for a little bit, and they started telling me the history of the Azul Grotto. They said this was Tiberius Caesar's personal swimming hole. Really? Interesting. I said, well, tell me more. They said, well, yeah. So he was a bad character. He was not well-liked in Rome. And so he was a political figure that was pretty much embarrassing the administration. So they sent him away to go on vacation, a long vacation. And so one of his favorite places to go to was the Isle of Capri. And then he told me this next thing, and it changed my whole perspective on it. And that was, yeah, he was actually a pedophile. And he would bring little boys out here to the swimming hole and have his way with them. I got out of the hole real quick and said, okay, that ruined the whole thing for me. And so this is the person who stamped on this coin that the Jewish people are being asked to pay a poll tax to, all right? And he's calling himself the son of God. It's beyond infuriating. It's blasphemy, absolute blasphemy. So as you can imagine, the Jewish people thought it was not just wrong, it was immoral to do this. They believed there was a legitimate moral objection to paying their taxes. Imagine if we were asked to do that, to have a coin stamped with a pedophile. And then we're asked, and he's calling himself the son of God, and now you pay your tax on that. And by the way, we're occupying your land. So you see, it was just more than they could take. And so they thought, this is what we're going to address with Jesus. Let's take this to Jesus. So they did. And here was the dilemma. They said, here's the deal. We'll ask him, should we pay our taxes? And if he says, yes, we should pay our taxes, well, then the Herodians were going to say, look at this guy, he's siding with the Romans. And they would be mad at Jesus, and they would incite a even more disdain for Jesus. If he said, no, we should not pay the tax, then the religious leaders would then take that information to the Roman government and say, he is inciting sedition and rebellion, arrest him, because that was a very serious offense. So either way you answer this question, you're trapped, but not Jesus. Jesus wasn't trapped. He was not trapped as we know. So what did he say? So they brought it to him, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And he said, and they said, Caesar's. And Jesus said, then pay to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at this. So when you hear the word amazed, don't think amazed like, wow, that's impressive. I mean, many times I'll say, that's amazing. Kind of flippantly throw it out there. No, think amazed as in astonished, immobile. They were speechless. They were speechless because they thought they had the perfect question. But they didn't, because they were dealing with the Son of God, and they didn't even know it. And so they asked the question, and they were amazed at this extraordinary, mysterious response that Jesus gave them. It essentially, this response captures a sense of being deeply impressed with something that just, it surpassed normal understanding. They really were confounded. Like, how do we respond to this? As Chuck would say, they didn't know whether to spit or wind their watch. They were just absolutely stunned. And why were they stunned? These people were, again, you're talking about the religious leaders. You're talking about the Herodians. They'd been well-trained. They'd been well-schooled. The prophet Micah, 700 years before, had been, had told them what God requires. Seek justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Moses had told them in Genesis that we are made in the image of God. So when Jesus uses this coin to say, well, whose image is on the coin? This is starting to resonate with them. And when Jesus says, give to God what belongs to God, it really hit home. He took the conversation of political and religious trapping and very deftly transitioned to spiritual things. That's what we do at Evantail. That's what we do at Evantail. Our desire is to take everyday rhythms of life and find people and get people focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus did that better than anyone. So he said, give to God what belongs to God. I can only imagine the thoughts that were going through the minds of the Pharisees and these Herodians, which is why Jesus' response to their trivial question completely stunned him. If rendering or giving back to Caesar that which had his image on it was right, because it was his currency, his own special treasure, then it stands to surmise that rendering or giving back to God that which had his image on it, his own special treasure. Exodus 19:5 tells us that. Deuteronomy 7:6 says we are God's own special treasure. Then that was right as well. And they had no way to respond to this. That phrase immediately stressed them. It stressed them deeply. We know this because the scripture records no further dialogue at this point. It just says they were amazed. End of story. They had seen with their own eyes the mercy and compassion of Jesus, and so these men were stricken in their hearts, and they were not seeking justice. They were not loving mercy. They were not walking humbly with God. They were trying to kill the Son of God. They were instantly convicted. They hated Jesus, and they were trying to kill him, and they were immediately stressed because they were guilty of not doing what they knew they should be doing. Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Merriam-Webster defines stress as a physical, chemical, or emotional factor that causes bodily or mental tension and may be a factor in disease causation. Stress can cause us to be diseased. You're not at ease when you're stressed. You are diseased. You're not at ease. The great theologian Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, has a great definition. He was not a theologian. That's a bad joke. But he does have a great definition of stress. And he says, stress primarily comes from not taking action over something that you can have some level of control over. If I'm experiencing stress, he says, from some particular thing that is causing stress for me, that is a warning sign that there is something that I have not completely identified in my conscious mind that is bothering me. and I haven't yet taken action toward it. If I take action toward that thing that's stressing me out, even something small like an email or a phone call to someone to say, let's talk about this, then immediately the stress starts diminishing. And so therefore it goes to say that stress comes from ignoring the things that we shouldn't be ignoring. The Word of God has a way of amazing us with truthful conviction, revealing direct commands from God that when heard clearly, when meditated upon, deeply impress us, revealing something that surpasses normal understanding. The Holy Spirit has a way of doing that in each of us, right? It can lead us into awe or astonishment in the face of something that we should be doing. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. I believe right at that time when Jesus said those words, boom, it exposed their innermost thoughts and desires. He didn't have to say a word other than give to Caesar what is Caesar's and then give to God what is God's. It hit hard. It hit so hard, just as God's word does with all of us. So how does this apply to us? Jesus was speaking to the Herodians and to the Pharisees of the time, but we're today's children of God, the royal priesthood, the holy nation of God. Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The actual Greek word used in the original text, which we translate to pay to God, or some of your versions may say render to God. The word is apodote. It means to give back, actually, to return or restore something. So that, in my opinion, the translation should read, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give back to God what is God. Let him restore it. The coin was stamped with the image of Caesar, so Jesus said, render or give back what belongs to Caesar and give back what belongs to God. It begs the question of what belongs to God. God's word tells us that like the coin, we are stamped, we are sealed at the moment of salvation with his Holy Spirit. Stamped forever. It also says that we are made in the image of God, Ephesians 1:13, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. If the coin belonged to Caesar because he made it and he placed his image on it, then surely we belong to God because he made us and he's placed his image upon us. So therefore, everything about us should be dedicated to God. We should render or give back, return or restore to God what belongs to God, which is everything about our lives, every aspect of what we do, our time, every aspect of who we are, our talents, every aspect of what we have, our treasure, should be dedicated, should be restored by God for his glory. Everything. Here are some other correlative verses. If you want to write them down, you can look at them later. This reminds us that everything we have comes from the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Proverbs 16:9 talks about our plans. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs our steps. We got to give our plans to God. Sometimes things don't go our way, and I'll be the first to tell you I don't like it when things don't go my way, but I got to give it up. It's God's plan, not mine. 1 Peter 4:10-11, Matthew 5:16, and Romans 12:6-8. Jesus' response cuts to the chase, providing an early example of the competing forces of the topics of church and state, the tension of politics and religion. They've been around for a long time, and they're here today, as we well know. R.C. Sproul, in his writing, God and Caesar, says, do you see what had happened in the Roman Empire by this point? The emperor, the Caesar, was not only the supreme political ruler of the empire, but he was also the supreme religious leader of the empire, himself being considered as deity, as God. He would, of course, be the Pontifex Maximus, the highest of high priest. One other word in the inscription is the title that we commonly hear, Augustus. What does it mean? The title Augustus means transcendent majesty. It was a term that the Jews would only use for God. And to call any other creature August was blasphemy. It was appalling. But this just shows you the absolute arrogance of the Roman people and therefore the disdain, the hatred that the Jewish people had because they were the children of God and because of their disobedience and not giving to God everything that belonged to God. They were going through this awful time of discipline. Brothers and sisters, in a world of increasing government control with unyielding power, talk of globalization and a one-world government, wars and rumors of wars, the conversations of religion and politics drag on to this day. We see it this very week ramping up, heating up all over the planet. But God, we don't know how the story ends, but we know who writes the story. We know how the story ends. We don't know what the future holds, as they say, but we know who holds the future. I love that. It's so true, and it gives us peace because we trust in Christ. We trust in our triune God, our Father, our Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus gives us his take on politics of the day, and they are just as relevant as they are today, as only he could regarding the church and the state, and reminds us that the allegiance to the kingdom of God, we know who our king is, and yet that's our ultimate priority, our ultimate responsibility, our ultimate calling is to glorify him in all that we do, all we say, all we think about, every aspect of who we are. Sproul goes on to say, Jesus said, whose image and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Since Caesar's image was on it and his name was on it, that indicated possession according to Roman law. Caesar was the one who owned the coin, so Jesus answered the trick question this way. Then render, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give back to God the things that are God's. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, this is Caesar's coin. So pay your tax to Caesar, but you have an even higher responsibility. God's made you in his image. So more importantly, make an assessment of your life. Ask the Lord to reveal to you to ensure that you are giving back to God what belongs to God. We'll wrap up here with a few points of application. First of all, application one, religious and political rhetoric often becomes entangled in earthly affairs. Pray for wisdom and discernment to understand motives and to tactfully redirect the conversation toward the things of God before engaging in the discussion, please. Jesus models for us the need for shrewdness and wisdom in dealing with earthly authorities while prioritizing our higher calling to God's sovereign reign in our lives. Secondly, in a world of facades and hypocrisy, strive for honesty, integrity, authenticity, transparency. You'll be a uniquely awesome alternative. You all know this. I'm speaking to the choir here, and speaking 101 is know your audience. Please know that I know that you all have modeled with your lives what it means to live for the Lord with your time, your talent, and your treasure. And I appreciate that. Final thing I'll say is that the application piece is a sovereign God who made us in his image expects us to give back to him, to return, to restore all that he has given us, our time, our talent, and treasure for his glory. So please bow your head with me in prayer. Father God, we just ask that you would move within us afresh, anew, Lord God. You're not done with us. He who began a good work within us, Lord God, will not cease until you have completed that work. Father God, have your way with us, Lord. Father, we pray that you would lead us to surrender our lives, that our lives may prove, Lord God, to those around us that your will is perfect, that your will is good, it's trustworthy, Father. Help us to finish strong, to serve Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to whom we belong and to whom we owe our all. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for us so that we might forever be indwelt with his Holy Spirit, to live for you, our triune God. Lead us to conduct a thorough assessment, Father, I pray, of our lives, and by your Holy Spirit, lead us to willingly, joyfully, intentionally give back to you, our Father, the very best of our time, talent, and treasure, that we may glorify you. And at the end, Lord God, we may stand before you and have you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Blair and Larry. We appreciate what you're doing for us with the resources that this class provides to Avantel, and pray for your continued success in spreading the gospel. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.